And as you sit, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 21. And we'll be reflecting and meditating on the word here on Psalm 21 for this evening. So hear now this reading from the Word of God. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That's the reading of the Word of God. Let's bow in a moment, just real briefly, ask for the Lord to bless us now as we meditate upon his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this evening, thanking you, dear Lord, for your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, for that incredible message of the gospel that reminds us always of how truly blessed we are as your people, how great and awesome you are as our God. As we reflect on the words, Lord, of the psalm tonight, we pray, Father, that once again you will remind us of those truths, that you will nourish our hearts, feed our souls through the nourishment of your word, that it may strengthen us, that it may revive us, that it may renew our hearts as we celebrate, Lord, that goodness that we have in Jesus Christ, as we look forward to another week of service, of life in this corrupted and fallen world. We pray, Father, that you give us strength to do so, and to do so by faith, not by sight. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm, folks, is just in many ways a continuation of what we meditated on last Sunday. Last Sunday I had an opportunity to share with you from Psalm 20. And if you recall, what I suggested is that Psalm 20 is sort of a rallying cry of the Israelite army as they are preparing to go into war. There is no specific war that is in mind here in the text. There was no historical reference. It's possible that this was sort of standard operating procedure for Israel in their ancient context, that as they were preparing for their regular warfare and, you know, the history of Israel, there was quite a lot of that, that they may have offered up something like what we had in Psalm 20 to kind of rally their forces together as they are about to engage in their battle. Psalm 21 is somewhat of a continuance of that. The only difference here is that the war and the battle is now over. Victory has been achieved. The Lord has given them triumph. And now, as a result of that triumph, they offer up now this subsequent word of praise. It is so curious always how, if in this structure here, that you have a word of praise before the battle, the word of praise after the battle, you're given no description of the actual battle itself. That actually is not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament. Whenever there's a war or some type of warfare, and as in the Old Testament, there's quite a lot of that, you're actually given very little of the actual war itself. The war really just is a description. It's sort of a setting to try to challenge the faith and the belief and the praise of the king and of the people of God. I mean, think of David. We are only told in passing in the book of Samuel that his entire 40-year reign was really spent in constant warfare, fighting off pro-Saul elements. But what we are told about David is just enormous amounts of song and praise that we have here in the biblical Psalter. In this case, the king goes out to battle, the king is victorious, the Lord has blessed him with his victory, and now he and his army, the people of God, lift up this word of praise. So the main message here of Psalm 21 is this: there is only victory. There is no defeat, there is no destruction, there is only victory for those who trust in the Lord. And this applies also to us in our spiritual warfare as well. The application that I hope that you will gain from this is that you'll be able to rejoice in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. I have a little visitor here that seems to be flying around in front of me. So if you see me doing this, folks, don't. It's not you. It's this little pest that's flying around. So just don't mind me. As we think through the psalm here, there are three things I'd like to share with you from it. And it just follows a kind of flow of the actual poem itself. Verses 1 through 7 is a blessing of the Lord on the king himself. And it's a great word of praise and a great word of blessing and a reminder of what the Lord has done for the king in the war that he just fought and was victorious over. The next section is verses 8 through 12, and it's a very different tone. The word here that is now describing, and the song turns sort of a shift of direction and is now describing the judgment of God. The judgment of God against the enemies who dared to challenge the Lord and his anointed king, and now the subsequent defeat that they had to suffer. And then finally in verse 13, it just ends with a generic final word of blessing. And those are the three things I'd like to share with you tonight. It's the blessing on the king from the Lord, verses 1 through 7. The word of judgment against the enemies of the king, the enemies of God in verses 8 through 12. And then just a brief comment on the word of blessing in verse 13. First, as we meditate on the blessing on the king in verses 1 through 7, notice how verse 1 begins. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You see, victory has been given to him. A battle has been fought. A battle has been won. But notice the source of the blessing, of the victory. Notice the reason why he was victorious. He says that it was in your strength, the your here being a reference to God. In your strength, O God, the king rejoices. In your salvation, he greatly exalts. We read something similar to this at the very end of Psalm 20, actually in the previous psalm, in verse 20, where it says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." See, even as they were preparing for their battle, they knew that if they are going to be triumphant, if they are going to be vindicated, if they are going to win out the day, it will not be because of military tactics. It will be because of the Lord. And in fact, in Israel's history, this is a situation that they found themselves in on a regular basis, being outgunned, being outnumbered, facing a more powerful adversary, more advanced weapons of warfare. This is a situation that they found themselves in all of the time. Remember the word in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the reason why the Lord chose Israel is not because they were the greatest of people or the most numerous of people. In fact, they were the least. It kind of tells you that they're already kind of in trouble if they are dependent on normal strategies of war as they are about to go into battle. But that's not what their dependence was on. Their hope was not built on just a wiser military tactic or plan of attack, nothing like that. They were victorious because it was the Lord who was on their side. In this case, the word salvation that you see here in verse 1, in your salvation, how greatly he exalts, is probably not talking about salvation as we might think of it in terms of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and things of that nature. In the context here, the word salvation is probably being referenced in terms of vindication, in terms of victory, triumph. The Lord has provided salvation in the sense of a military triumph over against their enemies. Having said that, though, I don't think we should take away from this. In many ways, folks, remember that our salvation, as we understand it, in the most salvation sense of the word, another way of looking at it really is in the context of military warfare. The Lord Jesus Christ was victorious in his war against Satan and the evil ones. And that victory is what he gives to us that we receive by faith. In that sense, we also receive salvation, you see. We receive victory. We receive triumph. And in that sense, you see, we can rejoice. In the same way that the king here rejoices and exalts in the Lord, so we can do exactly the same. An internal experience that is based on a theological objective reality. Verse 2 goes on then to describe this even further by saying, you have given him his heart's desire. That is, you, O God, have given the king his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. The desire of the king's heart is what he lifts up to the Lord. The request of the lip is sort of like a prayer that the king lifts up, the Lord hears, and the Lord answers. I love that image of the request of the lips. It's presuming prayer, but it doesn't say he called out to God. It says that he sort of had a request of the lips. You get the sense that he was sort of muttering prayers to God in the midst of battle everywhere that he goes. And in every situation that he's in, he is constantly in a state of prayer in these requests of the lip. And so the Lord is hearing that as he is engaged in warfare and is answering that prayer for him. This desire of the granting the desires of your heart. Again, we read about that earlier in Psalm 20 in verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. Here is the righteous son of David, the righteous king of Israel, who is engaging in a war against the wicked, who dared to be audacious enough to challenge the glory of God. And he goes in with that righteous, holy anger, and he is victorious. And thus the Lord grants to him his heart's desire. Verse 3 goes on to say even further, for you meet him with great blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. What a fantastic image this is, that you meet him. You, O God, meet this king. The king has been out there in war. He is triumphant, and now he is returning back in a military processional, a parading, entering back into the city of Jerusalem as triumphant, victorious warriors. And as they are about to enter in traditional military traditions in the ancient world, this army would enter into the city to the praise and the fanfare of the people of that city as they now praise their soldiers for the war that they just fought, that they were now victorious in. We actually have a similar thing, not in the same kind of matter, when we have a local sports team that wins their national championships. The Washington Nationals, you know, just recently won the World Series. Well, I don't know if it was recent, fairly recent, and I believe there was a parading through the city when they won. It's sort of based on a military tradition that the triumphant team here returns to their city in warfare, and they are marching through the city in war, or marching through the city as victors. Here, the picture that you have is something like that, but the king, as he is about to bring his triumphant army into the city of Jerusalem, hasn't quite entered into it yet. It says here that you, O God, meet him with these rich blessings. The image that you have is that that the Lord is so passionate to greet this king in victory that the Lord does not wait for the king to enter into the city. The Lord is the one who is going out to him. The Lord is the one who is, before he even enters the city, the Lord is the one who is going to him to greet him, to welcome him in triumph and in victory. It's not actually too different than the image that we have of the prodigal son and the father who goes out to the prodigal as he is returning home, disillusioned and disgruntled and discouraged. The father doesn't wait for the son to come to him. The father goes to the son. And it's the same image that we have here. The Lord who goes to the triumphal king with this pure gold of crown victorious imagery that is now crowning the king now as the victor. Verse 4 goes on to go on even further. He says that he, the king, asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Here we are told to a certain degree what the king was sort of muttering, the requests of the lips, the things that he was praying for. What is it that the king was praying for? He was praying for life, that is, victory in his war, that he may in fact live. But notice how the Lord answers that, but does even greater. He doesn't just bless him with life. He gives him long life. He gives to him length of days over forever and forever. Verse 5 then goes on to even describe the kind of life that this of long life that the Lord will bless this king. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. Notice how fantastic the imagery is. You have a parading of different words of praise and accolades. Praise, splendor, honor, majesty, all of these things are being bestowed upon this king because of the victory that the Lord now has bestowed upon him. And this is the life that the Lord is going to give to him. This is the salvation. This is the victory that the Lord now has given to him. Verse 6 then goes on even further. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You see, to a certain degree, it's not enough for the king to just simply receive all of these earthly accolades of splendor and majesty and honor and praise. Verse 6 here reminds us that he is given something even beyond all of that, and that is the joy of the presence of God himself. Because after all, and the king would have been aware of this, the earthly, the ideal king here would have been aware of this, that what good is all of this praise and recognition and glory and presumably gold and what good is all of this if you are divorced of the presence of God? After all, isn't that what we are working towards? Isn't that what we rejoice in? That in spite of the fact that we are frail, fragile, depraved people, that because of the redemptive work of God in our lives, that we can be in the divine presence of God, even right now. We can rejoice in that because we have got that. I mean, isn't that meaningful, right, folks? I mean, I'm not the one who just sees it this way. I mean, to a certain degree, this is sort of one reason why I love the idea of studying the Bible as a history of salvation, a history of progression, of redemption, because it always pushes us to and to reminds ourselves of the goal of where we are always headed. We are always headed to the eternal kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom where we are going to be made imperishable, undefiled, clean, absolutely holy, completely righteous, where there is no longer a barrier between God and man, where we can be in a pure communion bond with God himself. That is the end product. All of the theology that we teach and that we hold to a certain degree is a means to remind us of that great truth. We study the covenants to remind us of that great truth. We can be in the divine presence of God, and to a certain degree, we even have that right now. Praise God that we can do that, and the psalm here is rejoicing that the king can claim to that truth as well. Verse 7 then ends with this initial word of praise and blessing to the king by saying that the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The king trusts, and for that reason, he is stable. Isn't that a fantastic image? I mean, think about it. If the battle imagery and the warfare imagery is the true context of this psalm, notice how enriching this is, how assuring this is. He is in war, but yet there's stability. There's foundation. He's not overcome with anxiety. He's not overcome with fear. If you trust in the Lord, because that is what trust can do. That is what faith in God can do. It is stronger than our anxiety. It is more powerful than any fears. It is stronger and can overcome the obstacles that can bombard us and draw us down, you see. By trusting the Lord, it gives us foundation. Not just trust in any sense. We have to remember, trust is only powerful for us as Christians because of the God in whom we trust in, not because of trust itself. I mean, if you trust in an unstable thing, then your trust and your faith is going to be not stable. But if your trust is in the living God, the God of covenant fidelity, of faithfulness, the all-powerful God, the Creator God, if that is who our trust is in, if that is who our faith is in, then you see there is stability, there is foundation, and that's what you're reading about here in Psalm, in verse 7 here, that the king trusts in the Lord, and there is stability. There isn't a shakiness. There isn't a sense of uncertainty or doubt. There is stability. There's foundation in his life. And thus ends then this opening volley of praise here in Psalm 21 in verses 1 through 7. Just an extraordinary word of blessing, a word of encouragement, a word of hope that is given to this earthly king and to his people because of the blessings of the Lord. Verses 8 through 12 is an altogether different type of picture, though. As there is victory for the king, the flip side of that, of course, is going to mean that there is now defeat and thus destruction against the enemies. Since the Lord is the one who was fighting for the king and the Lord is the one who is guaranteeing his victory, what you read about here is utter destruction and judgment and wrath that is poured against those who dare to challenge the king of God, the anointed servant of God, and subsequently God himself. Verse 8 then begins by saying, "Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." It is a very strong image here. The hand of God will seek out their enemies. You get the sense of the enemies of God, the foes that David just fought against, know their demise. They have lost. There is no hope for them, and now they are scattering, running for their lives, trying to salvage whatever they can, and they cannot do it. The hand of God will seek them out, will find them, and utterly destroy them in his wrath. His right hand will find out those who hate him. Remember the right hand imagery, again, alluding back to Psalm 20, that refers to the authority of God, the power of God. The object of God's wrath then in his right hand is going to be, and notice by the way also, it is against your enemies. That is God's enemies, not the king's enemies. You see, to be opposed against the king is to be in subsequent rebellion against God himself. This really is something that alludes back to Psalm 2, that talks about the nations are going to rally together in an unholy alliance against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see, to be against the Lord's anointed, to be against the Lord's king, is to be against God himself. Verse 9 then goes on to describe this wrath of God that will be poured against the enemies of God. "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." This verse is just filled with all sorts of fire imagery or incendiary imagery and flame imagery to represent the wrath of God, the destruction that the enemies of God are going to face. The Hebrew phrase, and you see in the Old Testament, that the wrath of God burns against so-and-so. You don't read it here, but you do read that phrase frequently throughout the Old Testament. Literally, folks, and you may hear this and laugh a little bit, and that's okay, but I'm sure you'll appreciate where the idiom came from and how it developed. But literally in Hebrew, to say the wrath of God burned against so-and-so, in Hebrew literally says that the nose of the Lord became hot against so-and-so. That's the literal phrase. In other words, this heated imagery, this flame imagery, is not accidental. It really is embedded in the idea of the way that the wrath of God is poured out against his foes. And for that reason, you do start to see flame images, incendiary images that tends to be used symbolically, typologically, associated with the wrath of God, not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament as well. In fact, we read our New Testament reading this evening from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, may even be possibly a reference to the same imagery that we have here in Psalm 21 in terms of the fiery imagery there that is representing the wrath of God that will be poured against those who persecute God's church and God's anointed people. So there are lots of fire image here to represent the wrath of God against his enemies. Verse 10 goes on to go further. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. A very sobering reality. It's not enough to just simply quench evil at that moment. A generation of evil cannot continue in rebellion against God. And it's talking about here the judgment of God that'll destroy the legacy of ungodliness. Anyone who would dare to continue the wicked ways then is also to be judged. Verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. They scheme, they plan, but it fails. Why? Because of verse 12, for you will put them to flight. You will aim their faces with their bows. It's a little tricky here of what verse 12 seems to be describing, but it seems to be describing a kind of reciprocity. The enemy here will fire arrows at the Lord and his king. That's what they tried to do. But what the Lord does is take those arrows and fires it back at them. And this is the reason why their schemes and their plans you see fail. Thus, very sobering words here in verses 8 through 12 in terms of the wrath of God that's going to be poured against those who dare to challenge him. Verse 13 ends this psalm then with this final word of blessing. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Notice again just the absolute God-centeredness of this praise that is consistent with the God-centeredness of the entire psalm here. The result of the salvation, the victory of the king, again, is because of the Lord. The Lord is one who is offended. He pours out his wrath against the enemies. Because it is the Lord that is completely in control, it is the Lord that is to be praised. The king receives all of the blessing because God is the one who did all of the work. The people rejoice here because the triumph of the king means their triumph as well. Therefore, the Lord vindicates not just the king, but the people of God as well. And thus, the Lord is the one who receives all of the praise. And thus, the ending here of Psalm 21. A truly great psalm of praise, one that truly exalts the king. You could see already the Christocentric imagery and how Jesus fits so nicely and prophetically as being the center of the king who is exalted, who is victorious, in triumphant in everything that he does. This is perhaps one reason why this psalm, though not very commonly celebrated in the context of Reformed Presbyterian churches, but in the Anglican Church and in certain Roman Catholic churches, at the Feast of the Ascension of Jesus Christ, this psalm is actually very frequently celebrated. And you could see perhaps a reason why, because it really lifts up Christ as being the great King of Israel, the great anointed of God, who is triumphant, victorious, and true. A great word of triumph, a great word of blessing, a great word of victory, but also a very sobering one as well. And something half the psalm itself is just this word of condemnation and wrath. There is joy and there is praise in verses 1 through 7, but there is also sobering judgment and wrath that we read about in verses 8 through 12. It's very overwhelming to dare to challenge God that would result in what we read about in that passage. And again, as I suggested, it's possible that 2 Thessalonians 1, particularly verses 8 and 9, that fiery imagery that you read there, perhaps an allusion back to what we have here in Psalm 21 as well. Thus, defeat in battle is not just defeat, it is also referring to condemnation and wrath. This should be a very constant instruction for us and a reminder for us, folks, on a variety of different things. First, we need to remember that there is such thing as eternal and divine wrath. There is eternal justice. The justice of God is a very real thing. It's the justice of God is a perhaps a very sobering thing. It does make me always pause and wonder. We live now, and we have been living in our society for the last year or so, in a community that is in absolute need, that is in absolute demand of justice. They talk about it all of the time. There's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no forgiveness, only justice. And if you're guilty of some type of wrong, it is poured out to you societally in full force. As Christians, folks, to a certain degree, we embrace that. In fact, we can embrace it better than anyone. We believe in full, complete, total, exact justice. We demand it, and we can believe in it because we have a just God. It's a constant reminder, folks, that no one gets away with anything. I just recently had a conversation with my oldest daughter, a 21-year-old young girl who has a very close friend out in Southern California who was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident because of a drunk driver. No fault of her own, but now tragically her entire family has to suffer a devastating loss. This drunk driver, though, came from a very wealthy family. And the wealthy family here invested in the top lawyers that were available, pleaded not guilty to try to find some type of a legal loophole to get out of this obvious debacle and mess that he got himself into. Now, folks, I know nothing about the justice system. There probably is significant reform that has to be there. I don't know. I have no doubt of that. It's just like the church. We need to be reformed as on a regular basis as well. But she was bothered by this. And thought there was a high possibility that this guy could get away with this on something that was very easy to notice and see of the injustice that was happening. She was so bothered, and she came to me. We talked about it, and this is the word of encouragement that I tried to give her. No one gets away with anything. In fact, if anything, we need to pray for this guy, because if he thinks he's getting away with this, you know, what else does he think he might be getting away with? What about God himself? There's something at stake here, but no one gets away with anything. There is going to be a day of wrath. There is going to be a day of judgment. And God forbid that he has to face that, and he does so on his own merits. He may be able to loop his way around the legal system, but there is no way he is going to get away from the true, pure justice of God, you see. There is justice, and there is such thing as divine justice. Secondly, perhaps we need to remember to pray for those who don't embrace the Lord by faith, who may have to face that day of judgment completely on their own. Do you know folks like this, folks? I have them in my own family. We need to pray for these folks and encourage them and share the gospel with them and to lead them to faith and to remind them that you can't stand before God on your own. I mean, the wonderful thing about our gospel message that we embrace from our Reformation heritage, from our Reformed tradition, is the clarity of that message. It is so clear. We can make it complex because if you dig into it, there is a complexity that we can rejoice and celebrate and come to appreciate in a much more fine detail, and praise God that we can do that. But at the end of the day, it's a message that a child can understand. It's a message that we can rejoice in from day to day, and something that perhaps we need to remind ourselves of and to pray for those who are within our midst, friends, family, neighbors, people who are close to us. I'm not talking about the person that you're flying with on an airplane who is sitting next to you that you don't know. I'm talking about the person that you break bread with, that you send holidays with, perhaps. People that we need to pray for on a regular basis. And thirdly and finally, perhaps, as we remember these words of verses 8 to 12, a word of encouragement and a blessing to us. Folks, verses 8 and 12, you will never know it. You will never have to face it. Praise God. Those words of judgment and wrath and fire is sobering and to a certain degree perhaps frightening. But praise God, you will never, ever have to face it. Verses 8 to 12 is not ever going to be within your experience ever again. All you have because of Jesus Christ is verses 1 through 7. And that is yours by faith. And for that reason, the wrath that we read about in verses 8 to 12 is something that you will never, ever have to know. In fact, I guess if we were to put it more accurately, Jesus took on verses 8 to 12 on our behalf. We should have faced it. It should have been ours, and should have been ours justly, fairly. That is something that we should have experienced on our own. But praise be to God for the true King of Psalm 21. He is the one who took that wrath upon us so that we are stuck with now nothing but verses 1 through 7. Jesus is the reason why we have verses 1 through 7. Jesus is the one who took upon himself the wrath of verses 8 through 12 that we may not need to know it, so that we can end together corporately with Jesus Christ and lift up verse 13, a word of praise, a word of blessing. Praise God for that. I'm always reminded when I read this psalm of the words of our beloved founder of our church and our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, when he praised God on his last dying days. Praise God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ, that obedience that guaranteed victory that he gives to us that we receive by faith. You see, that is what we have. Verses 1 through 7, never knowing verses 8 through 12. Jesus saw, David saw this earthly type of eternal salvation. Jesus earned that true salvation by winning the true spiritual war. And in Christ, he gives us that victory as well. Praise be to God for our blessed Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for him who is the great King of Psalm 21, the one who is so endowed, Lord, with victory and triumph over his foes. We thank you, Lord, for the splendor, the glory, the honor and praise, and all more accolades that he receives, both from his church here on earth, as well as from the angelic realm in his eternal throne room. We thank you, Lord, for all of these praises and all of these blessings that we also can receive by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the wrath of God that we will never know, that Jesus took upon himself so that we may celebrate and rejoice and praise you as our God. For those of our friends who do not know the Lord, for those who we weep for them, Lord, we cry out for them. And ask, dear God, that you will do a good work in their lives. Use us as an instrument to communicate that message, that blessed message of the gospel to them. And as we do so, Lord, help us to also be reminded of the eternal life that awaits us, the vindication that is ours, the judgment that we will never receive, all because of our blessed Savior. Hear our prayers, dear God, and bless your people, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.